I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me tonight to the prophet Jeremiah. We'll be looking together tonight at Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 17, as we make our way through this book, this prophet. Just a few words before we read and look to the Lord in prayer. It's often been said in conversation about the direction that we see our own nation going in, that we see a prevalence even in the leadership class of greed and corruption, people seeking political office, it seems, to enrich themselves. And we see things happening in our country that are over the last 50 years or so that make us think of the fact that we're turning in sometimes a very deliberate and a very deliberate way in government and in all areas of society away from that general revelation and special revelation that God has given to mankind. The knowledge of God and His glory, His righteousness, His justice, His truth. That general corruption that we see about us is seeming to increase day by day leads us to wonder, makes us wonder what God's purposes are, where we are headed as a society. Well, that same process was at work in both the northern kingdom of Israel and in the southern kingdom of Judah. We learned this morning about how the southern kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as the capital, was following in the ways that the northern kingdom had gone, following the example of King Omri and King Ahab, two of the wickedest kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, and now the northern kingdom lying in ruins because of the destruction that came from the kingdom of Assyria, and the southern kingdom not seeming to get any of the message that that should have sent to them. And so throughout the prophets, we find this diagnosis of the condition of society, one that is troubling, greatly troubling, just as we look about us and see things that greatly trouble us. So it must have been for the remnant in Judea, in Jerusalem, and the surrounding towns, there were those who were godly people who looked to the Lord in faith, following the direction of their covenant God. And what we see tonight in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 17, is a passage that lays out for us something of a description, first of the deep, deep corruption that had permeated all levels of society, even in Jerusalem and Judea, and also then God's response to that and what He is going to do, the judgment that He will bring upon them because of it. But that judgment, again, as we heard this morning, the message of judgment is given not to make us feel doom per se, but to make us understand that God is announcing that judgment so that we will flee for safety to the salvation that He has provided. And it was true then, as it is true today, that as we feel that our own culture is sliding ever more into a moral abyss, away from the commandments of God, and we sense that there is judgment coming, we also need to be reminded that as it is true that God is just and will judge the world and bring judgment upon our own culture, we also need, like the faithful who surely were, there were some in Judea, we also need to be looking to the one whom the Lord has sent to be our Savior. And so with that said, by way of sort of orientation, let's look together at Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 17. Hear the word of God. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove and the swallow and the crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush, and therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. What I gave them has passed away from them. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of the horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do look to you this night. You are a God of creation. You are the one who made all things by your word. You brought things into existence that never existed before. You brought the universe and all that is in it. And so by that word, you also create life in sinful, guilty humankind. We who are doomed to judgment and terror, yet in your grace and your mercy, your word has gone forth announcing the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that as we hear of these words of judgment that were to fall upon Judea and Jerusalem, that we might be reminded of the grace and the mercy that you have shown to us in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross, in which he is held high as a Savior of those doomed to perish. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So there are two major divisions in the verses that we've read tonight. The first I would call the condition, the description of the condition of society. And then secondly, the Lord's response to that condition. And so we begin tonight by looking at the condition of society in Judea and in Jerusalem. And the first thing that we see in verses 4 and 5 and 6, we see that the Lord points out to them what I would call the calcification of the human heart, or the hardening of the human heart. You remember that Jesus said that it is out of the human heart that sin originates. So our own hearts are the source of our own evil thoughts, our desires to murder, commit adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and to slander. All of these things Jesus described as residing in the human heart. And he says it is the sin of our hearts that defiles us. When we look at the hearts of the people of Judea, we see that the majority of folks in Judah at this time are described as having turned away from the Lord. And we see then that in verse 5 it says, why then has this people turned away? And then that turning is a perpetual one, it says, into a perpetual backsliding. And it is described as something that is not only perpetual and permanent, but it is strong. They hold fast to deceit. It is something that their grip on it is only getting stronger. Notice that below that it says in verse 5, they refuse to return. And they are heedless. They rush into battle. Verse 6, everyone turns in his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. One of the things about warfare in ancient times is that they would put blinders on horses so that they couldn't see what was over here or over here, but only what was directly in front of them. And that would enable them to rush forward without becoming frightened about what was around them. But the prophet Jeremiah describes the people as rushing headlong into the very judgment of God. And these words about the perpetual turning, a strong grip on deceit, refusing to return, like a horse plunging ahead, they remind us of the intractability, the hardness, the calcification, the stubbornness. I'm reminded of some of the times that in my own time of raising young children that I've had to deal with my own stubborn children. And when there's a willfulness there as parents, it's a challenge to deal with that in a way that is both loving and strong. And yet we see that among the people of Judah there is this sort of stubbornness, a refusal, an absolute holding fast to the way that they have committed themselves to. And it defies all rationality. It defies all common sense. You see that in verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, don't they rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? And they're picturing someone who stumbles and falls. Well, what does the first thing that you do when you stumble and you fall? You get yourself up as quick as you can, and you look around and wonder who saw you fall. You get up quick. The same thing if you're on a journey and you get off course, whether you're in your car or you're hiking and you get off the trail, you do everything you can to get back on to the trail, to get back to where you should be. And there's no sense here. There's no, it's like they're down and they're in the condition of being in the wrong place. They have fallen. They don't want to get up. One commentator likened this to the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, who finds himself in the swine slop, but never comes to his senses. He never repents. And Jesus' parable, the beauty of that story is that in the degradation and in the slop that he was in the trouble that he found himself in, he came to his senses, Jesus says. Well, here what Jeremiah is describing is someone who falls and is in great trouble, but never comes to their senses. In fact, he says that in verse 6, no man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? There's no self-questioning. There's no coming to senses. This is that which is missing in Judah. There is a lack of a heart in which they have a desire to return to their covenant God. What a terrible place to be. I think that for children, and if I might, I'd like to address young children right now. If you have a sensitiveness about God and a sensitiveness about when you do something that you know that you've done wrong, and you feel that keenly, and it makes you feel really bad, that is a wonderful gift from God. If you have a conscience that is sensitive, so that you have an awareness of God and you have an awareness of the fact that I've done something I know I shouldn't have and I need to make it right. And it's true not only for young children, but for we who are adults. We need to cultivate hearts of ever turning to the Lord quickly when we sin. Quickly repenting for our sins. The mark of an ungodly person is a refusal to take criticism and a refusal to turn and repent. That's the mark of an ungodly person. The mark of a godly person is a willingness to consider, I have done wrong, and a willingness to repent. Do you have a sensitive heart? Do you feel like you're one of those that in some ways you might wish that you didn't, because maybe some of the people that are around you aren't sensitive about the things that you are sensitive about. And you wish you could get away with more, but you feel like God has placed within you a conscience that is aware, and you can't live with yourself when you know you're in that situation. And so you turn to the Lord and you say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, heal me. Make me right with you again. Repentance means not just merely a general expression of regret. Repentance is a deliberate confessing and self-humbling. It is a deliberate confessing and a self-humbling. I was talking to someone who said, you know, the person that they really love cannot take criticism. And one of the things that is an absolute requirement for a godly person is that they be willing to receive that criticism, whether it be through someone else or directly from God, and to confess and to self-humble, to humble oneself before God, and to contemplate and to think about what one has done. That's what Jeremiah says. It says, the thing that these people refuse to do is to ask, what have I done? There's no self-examination. There's no self-awareness. I've shared this with you before. I just think that it's convenient for memory, and so I want to share it with you again quickly. J.I. Packer has 4 points of defining repentance, so I want to give them to you quickly. Realistic recognition that one has disobeyed and failed God instead of doing what is right. Realistic recognition that one has disobeyed and failed God instead of doing what is right. Secondly, regretful remorse. Regretful remorse at a dishonor that has been done to God. Thirdly, reverent requesting of God's pardon and cleansing of conscience and help for the future. Reverent requesting of God's pardon, cleansing of conscience, and help for the future. And fourth, resolute renunciation of the sins in question with a deliberate thought of how to keep clear of them in the future. Resolute renunciation. So you can see here in Packer's alliteration, realistic recognition, regretful remorse, reverent requesting of God's pardon, and resolute renunciation of the sins in question. That kind of nicely captures that which is absent in an ungodly society and that which is present for the godly. We move to the second thing that we see about this society. Verse 7. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. My people know not the rules of the Lord. For generations, there had been a failure to teach the word, the covenant word that God had given to Israel. It wasn't the full revelation that we have in our Bibles, but nevertheless, they had the law of God. They had the books of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and there was a failure among parents to teach. How are children going to imbibe the Word of God? We imbibe the Word of God at first with some difficulty. It is a discipline that requires labor, and it is difficult to study the Word of God. But with time and over the years, the labor of it and the difficulty of it becomes less, and the reading and the meditation on the Word of God becomes more like something that I want to use as an illustration this Christmas, my kids, because they all live at a distance from me and I don't get to see my grandchildren, they gave me an electronic frame. And it has a wireless connection, so they can send me pictures. And to the address, they just have to have the app in their phone, and they enter the pictures in their app, and they automatically load into this frame. And so I can stand in front. It activates when you stand in front of it, which is kind of a nice thing, and it sleeps when you're away from it. I can stand in front of this thing and see these beautiful pictures of my beautiful grandchildren and my children. I actually loaded some that I had of my own children when they were little, it seems like yesterday, when they were Micah's age. I stand in front of that, and you know what? Those images do something inside of me. They awaken, as it were, a presence. And it's like they are actually with me, even though they're far away. The Word of God functions something like that, only it is a verbal revelation, not a picture. So it's reversed from the common proverb, a picture is worth 1,000 words. A word, according to God, is worth 1,000 pictures. Standing in front of the Word of God and receiving what he has to say to us in it makes him present to us. Now, as I said, it is difficult in the beginning. That's why we teach our children in Sunday school the catechisms and the stories of the Bible. And it is an inestimable advantage for them when they have grown to adulthood to have those things in their memories. We teach them to them so that as they grow older, it will be less difficult for them to read and to understand what God is saying through the stories of the Old Testament and all of the teaching that God has given to us. And they stand, as it were, as we pray and strive with God, that they will stand before the Scriptures as they're expounded in Sunday school, as they're taught in the church and preaching and teaching. They'll stand before that and receive it, and it will do something to them. It will make the Lord Jesus Christ present to them. They see and know Christ by faith through the Word of God, with the Spirit working with the Word in our hearts to make him present. So the driest times for the Christians, the saddest times in our lives, are those times when we're most far away from the knowledge of God in his Word. Now imagine a society, and this is our society, imagine a society in which the Bible and the contents of the Bible are not known. The Ten Commandments, the story of creation, the story of the Exodus, and God's powerful working throughout the history of his redeeming purpose are not known at all, not recognized. When they do hear it, maybe in the airwaves, and not known anything about. Believe it or not, in Judea, there was an ignorance, and in Jerusalem, there was an ignorance of God's word, and they did not know God as they should, because they did not know their Bibles. And so we want to be those who are like the birds that Jeremiah mentions here, have a homing instinct. They know when it's time to fly south, and they know where to go, and they know where to return to. And so it is for the one who is a child of God. They ought to have this homing instinct where they are drawn to God in his word. And that's what verse 7 tells us. These animals, these birds, know and keep the time of their coming, but my people know not the rules of the Lord. They had lost their knowledge of the Bible. In our own day, the Bible is more accessible to us, and yet I don't know that the accessibility of it really makes a difference in terms of it really making God known to us through the reading and the study of. I don't think it matters whether you have it on 1,000 devices. I don't know that it really matters if we're not reading it and studying it and listening to God speak to us in it. So the remedy for us is we need to make the Bible such a regular part of our everyday life. We need to read it in private. We need to prepare ourselves for Sundays and eagerly expect to be presented with the glory of God through the preaching and the teaching of the Bible, and prepare and listen to the Bible as it is taught and as it is preached. But more even than this, we need to be those who are humbly asking God to reveal himself to us and our sin to us. And when he does, that he would cause us to sorrow and repent for it, and that we would read the Bible to know God and to know the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely in the sense of storing knowledge about him in our heads, but knowing him so that it affects our hearts, our wills, our emotional life, and that we love him. That the love for God through his word would take effect in our hearts. The third thing we notice about this society is that they are wise. They consider themselves wise. They consider themselves to have the law of the Lord and therefore to be wise. But the wisdom that they are so proud of is a false wisdom, because they have rejected the word of the Lord, yet possessing it, they have turned away from it. And in this case, learning and scholarship have become masters. Through learning and scholarship, they become masters at avoiding what the Bible actually says. They've turned it into a lie. And the prophet Jeremiah says, there is no wisdom in them. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Jesus dealt with this among the scribes and the Pharisees of his own time, that they were those who searched the scriptures, he said. You search the scriptures, and you think that you have eternal life in them, but you refuse to come to me. Later, he says, why that is the case? Because in their searching the scriptures, they did it out of their own sense of pride and ego. He says, I know that you do not have the love of God in you. You see, there's the thing that is missing. You cannot believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God. It was not God's commendation that they were after, but they wanted the approval of the people. And so they cut the scripture, and they pasted the scripture, and they made it into a lie. They wanted to be popular. They wanted to be liked by the population. And so they said, peace, peace. Everything's fine. There's nothing to worry about. God doesn't really care too much. And God became no longer a holy God, no longer a God that cared about obedience, that cared about the keeping of his law. but instead he was the accommodating God. He was a God who did not take sin all that seriously. And so people today in our own time pervert the scripture and try to make it say things that it does not say. This is nothing new. They're seeking glory from men, but not that glory that comes from the Lord. And so moving through this, that we find in verse 13 that the Lord says, I would gather them, but they are like grapevines with no grapes, and in fig trees with no figs, and the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away. They're not ashamed at this misuse of God's word. Well, we come quickly then to God's response. In verses 14 through 17, we see the people actually responding to what God, through Jeremiah, is telling them. He says, shall we just sit here? We may as well respond to the trumpet of doom that is sounding and gather ourselves in the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord has doomed us to perish. He has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. Now that is what I would call I'm not sure I can pronounce this correctly, a faux, F-A-U-X, right? A faux repentance. It is not sincere. But what they're doing is in a fatalistic manner saying, well, if all of these bad things, as Prophet Jeremiah says, are coming, then why don't we just gather ourselves in the fortified cities and wait? They complain against God. They say, we were looking for peace. The false prophets had said that everything was going to be fine, and now it turns out that it's not fine. We were looking for a time of healing, verse 18. But behold, now terror, and this is the complaint. And so the Lord announces the judgment that is coming. The snorting of horses is heard from Dan, verse 16. At the sound of the neighing of the stallions, the whole land quakes, and they come and they devour the land and all that fills it, and the city and those who dwell in it. And so from the northest regions of what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel, from Dan, the horses are rounding the corner. They're making their way, and they can actually feel the land quake under the horses, and they feel the doom that is coming upon them. And the Lord says, for behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed. Horses are symbols of armies charging to destroy. And serpents remind us of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, and that it was the serpent that God sent among the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, and the serpents bit them. You remember that the people of God, when they sinned against him, God sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many died. They cried for deliverance. And you remember that the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now that is a wonderful account, a wonderful story. Of here, the very cause of Israel's pain and suffering is held on a pole. If they will look upon that, they will live. And so what I want to do, and I'm going quickly here because my time is already gone, but what I want us to do is to see that this bronze serpent on the pole is a symbol of the suffering and the guilt of the curse. In Jeremiah, in verse 17, behold, I am sending among you serpents and adders that cannot be charmed. The curse is upon Israel. The curse that comes from Satan and the power of death that is held by Satan. And this bronze serpent that Moses puts on a pole was a symbol of the power of death and of the curse removed. And that's where I want to get to, because what I want us to see is that the announcement of judgment is the opportunity to be saved. The announcement of judgment sets the stage for the opportunity to be saved. And as it was that judgment was coming upon Jerusalem and Judea, so it is that judgment is coming upon the whole world. And the gospel makes no sense. The message of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven makes no sense if it is not preached against the backdrop of the announcement as well of the final curtain closing upon the history of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ and his armies rounding Dan, coming upon not just Judah and Jerusalem, but upon the whole world. And judgment is coming. And so where then does salvation lie? It lies in these very serpents that are stinging us. Notice that Jesus used these words in the Gospel of John. And with this, I hope to sort of bring this, tie it at the end. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish in the judgment. Jeremiah announces the judgment because his ultimate goal is that these hard-hearted, incorrigible people, insensitive to God and his word, would be struck to the core and realize their need for self-humbling and repentance, and that they would return to the Lord. And in the New Testament, in the revelation of Christ, it is a wonderful thing to know that Jesus, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What mankind is resolutely determined to do is to absolutely refuse this offer of grace. They will not hear it. They would rather gather themselves in the fortress of the city of man and perish under the wrath of God for all eternity, and for one moment to consider this question: what have I done? And what am I doing? Such is the pride. Such is the hardness of sinful mankind, that they would rather just gather themselves and wait for the day and drink the poisoned water and experience everlasting destruction, then turn in faith. You can realize, we should realize that there is no hope in anything that we can do, but we can, by God's grace, repent of our sins, and with the help of his Spirit, turn and look to that that Savior on the pole, to Christ on the cross, bearing the curse that we deserve, and have the gift by grace of salvation. And that sort of puts meaning into the word salvation. It puts meaning into the phrase, are you saved? Yes, by God's grace and by the work of His Spirit in our hearts, God has provided us a way to escape the judgment that is coming upon all mankind. May God give us grace to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for the way in which we can know that this hardness of heart, this refusal, this absolute determination to go our own way, though it resides in each one of us by sinful nature, that you have the power to break through it and to save our souls by the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that we might each one know what it means to look to the Lord Jesus on the cross and to have eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.